great crowd of witnesses, let us lay aside the weight and every sin that ensnares, and let us run the race with endurance, looking on to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and now sat down at the right hand of God. I don't know when that got in my brain. Like, I don't know if I memorized that when I was a kid or if that's just like osmosis because it's a very popular verse or passage. But if you were to ask me about Hebrews 12, I could tell you about that. And then I could tell you that the middle chunk of Hebrews 12 kind of deals with like God's discipline and how it's good for us. But I couldn't tell you any verses directly. And then I'd be able to tell you absolutely nothing about the end of the chapter. Like nothing about the end of the chapter. And yet, the end of this chapter is, it kind of summarizes the entire book in a lot of ways and brings things to a climactic head. So it's really important. But I think one of the reasons why it gets overlooked is it's a little confusing. We're going to read it in a bit. I'm going to show you what I mean. But the author of the book of Hebrews, like, evidently had an amazing command of Jewish tradition and the scriptures and Jewish history, and he weaves it all together in this like absolutely beautiful way. The problem is, if you don't get the references, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense. It's like, I don't know if any of you have friends like this who can like quote movies like that, right? And you can just like weave it into your conversation that you quote movies or song lyrics and kind of like infer your meaning through that. I'm not a movie buff, and lyrics don't stick in my head at all. So when someone does that, I just like nod and look thoughtful, and it gets you by. But if you don't know the reference, the conversation kind of fizzles out. But if you do know the reference, and it's this really powerful technique whereby invoking a movie scene that means something and bringing it into the conversation by just reciting a few words of it, now that communication is enriched by like all the background that brings forward, right? And it deepens the way you communicate. But if you don't get the reference, it doesn't make sense. This entire passage is basically just reference after reference, allusion after allusion, all very creatively coming together to make the main argument of the entire book. And that's what we're going to try to pull apart this morning. Since we're not first century Jews steeped in Jewish tradition, it's easy for a lot of this to just go over your heads. And it's like, oh, that's another weird passage of the Bible, and you move along. So this morning, I'm going to give you a little bit of a roadmap. We're going to pray, we're going to read the passage, and then we're just going to start to kind of like pick it apart and to show all the references, how they fit together, step through the passage that way, and then come back and really try and apply it and see how that's relevant to us here and now. Sound good? Okay. Very convincing. I'm glad you're all on board. Let's open in prayer. Father, Lord, we thank you for this scripture that you've given us. Lord, I thank you that through reading and studying it, we can find encouragement to persevere, Lord, that our faith can be strengthened and deepened, and that as we look to Jesus, Lord, our hearts and souls are drawn to him and who he is and his character and his beauty. Lord, I pray that as we read these words that your spirit has inspired, Lord, that they would stir in our soul just a hunger for you, a desire to remain rooted in the truth that we know through Christ, and to not turn to the left or to the right, but to look unto Jesus and to nowhere else. Lord, we believe that your word is powerful and that your spirit is powerful. And we just pray that you'd soften and prepare our hearts for what's written here today. I pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So let's just read the passage. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 through 29. For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness, and to gloom, and to whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet, and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further words be spoken to them. For they could not bear the command, if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to be sprinkled, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking, for if you do, for if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns us from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, once more, yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also heaven. This expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of things which can be shaken as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Clear? Perhaps we need to take a little time here and to tease this apart. But in order to do that, context is always key when reading the Bible. There is probably, you could argue, maybe the Psalms and Proverbs context is a little less important, but by and large, passages in isolation are going to be misinterpreted. And this is true for the book of Hebrews, because some people even go so far as to think that Hebrews was actually an oral sermon that wasn't written down. So that means like it has a main theme and thought that the author is trying to weave through to the end, and it's not this like disjointed little sayings blurbed about. So you need to trace those themes and thoughts and figure out how it all fits together. And fortunately, the main theme of Hebrews is actually pretty simple. I think you could summarize it to this: Jesus is better, therefore persevere. And that theme is just repeated over and over and over again through the entire book of Hebrews. The author is making the case that Jesus is better than the old way of doing things. He's better than the angels. He's better than Moses. His covenant's better than the old covenant. Jesus is better. And in light of that truth of who Jesus is, we as Christians who have seen the truth and believe in him and have faith in him should persevere in that faith no matter what may come, to stand fast and to keep going. That is Hebrews reduced down to like one, two sentences. Jesus is better, therefore persevere. And that's the message woven into this passage here. So keep that at the forefront of your brain as we look through this, because everything kind of fits into that framework. And if you try and take that framework away and interpret it without that, look, it can get a little confusing. So, Jesus is better, therefore persevere. So with that in mind, let's step through this passage slowly. We'll trace all the references and allusions and the metaphors going on here to see what he's saying, put it all together, and then see why that's still important for us today. So, let's start off back at verse 18. For you have not come to a mountain. Let's pause. Mountain. Why is he talking about mountains? There's no other reference to mountains in the entire book. So why is he talking about mountains now? This is an important thing that the readers back then would have picked up instantly, but we have to do a little bit of work to get what he's trying to say. Mountains in antiquity time often evoked these thoughts or images of meeting places with gods. We probably, like, the closest thing that we could probably point to is, you know, Greek mythology, Mount Olympus. Up on a high mountain, there's a garden where the gods lived. If you want to go see the gods, you have to climb the mountain. You see that idea repeated throughout the Bible as well. Like, this was a common thought. You met with God on the high places. That's where people built the altar, on the high places. Right? That's where the temple was built, on a hill. So in the Psalms, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who's going to go up to meet God? God on his holy mountain. So this idea of mountains is immediately meant to evoke this idea of a meeting place where you go to the divine. And what the author here is going to set up is going to paint a picture of two different mountains. And it's going to be a comparison and a contrast between the two, which inherently just means that you then have a decision. Which mountain are you going to be on? Which mountain are you going to go up? So the first one, you've not come to a mountain that can be touched, to a blazing fire, into darkness, into gloom, into whirlwind, to a blast of a trumpet, into the sound of words such that were spoken, those who heard them beg that no further words may be spoken to them. This here is this like blatant allusion to chapters in Deuteronomy where Israel met with God at Mount Sinai, and God, through Moses, made a covenant with Israel. And that covenant, we refer to as the Old Covenant, was basically the contract by which Israel became God's people. This is, for a Jew reading this, is an absolutely defining moment in history. Like, this moment that this author here is referencing, this moment defined them culturally, nationally, and socially. What happened at Mount Sinai absolutely, like, guided the course of Israel for centuries. That at this mountain, Israel came, just liberated from Egypt, and there met with God, where God gave them the laws and the commandments, and said, if you do this, you'll be my people, and blessing will flow. This is what their entire religious structure stemmed from this event. And this is what this author is pulling on. I don't know how to make it real for us other than saying it'd be like kind of like pulling out your wedding album and pointing to pictures, being like, remember when? It's like, of course you do. Like, that was a monumental day. And each one of those pictures would flood you with like emotion and memories, right? Like, it would be powerful. And this is what this author is doing, is he's pulling from images in Deuteronomy, loaded with meaning. And by doing just a few words referencing it, he's bringing everyone's mind to how things were. And what he's saying is that we no longer stand under this mountain. That this is no longer where we meet God. You've not come to this place, that a mountain you can touch, where there's a blazing fire, where there's sounds of trumpets. This is not where we are anymore. And that, oh man, that would have been shocking. Because for millennia, absolute millennia, a Jewish person, everything they believed was born out of the events of Mount Sinai. Everything. So to say that that's no longer where you meet with God would have had an absolutely profound impact. But then he goes on from there. So it's not this mountain anymore that you've come to, but this. You have come to Mount Zion. And again, every word here is absolutely loaded with meaning. Zion is a hill in Jerusalem, the hill upon which the temple was built. Again, meeting place with God. And that's what it started off with. It was a physical hill that built a temple upon it. But as you read through the Old Testament, you realize that Zion starts to take on deeper and deeper meanings. And eventually it kind of grows, especially in the prophets, to mean the place of God's kingdom, the place of God's rule, kind of like the ideal. It's God's city. It's the perfect place. It's a place that you want to go to where everything's right. It's a place where God rules in fullness. It's not broken. It's what you're craving for. Mount Zion came to represent that. I think you could easily make the argument that what the author is referencing here when he says Mount Zion, we can basically transpose over, and when Jesus talks about the kingdom of God, they're very similar ideas. It is the place where God rules with God's people, where they obey him and love him and follow him. It's the ideal place. And what the author is saying is that we no longer meet God under the Old Covenant at Mount Sinai, but we do so at Mount Zion. And this would mean a complete shift in thought. Let's just read. But you've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the myriads of angels, to the general assembly, and to the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Again, just by referencing a few words, this author is trying to get his readers to switch their mind from thinking of how they used to meet with God to how they now meet with God. And this would have been a very significant shift, a very hard shift, because there's literally millennia of history and tradition in the old way of doing things. But we see here that this author is intentionally trying to put before us two paths, two options. That the old way to God didn't do it, we needed something else, and it was through Jesus that we now stand at the foot of Mount Zion. And that is a good place to be. So this is what these couple verses are simply trying to do. To bring a Jewish mind back to these moments of time, and to say that, no, things are being done differently now. And there, we see that the passage progresses, and then comes a warning. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. Now that you stand at the foot of Mount Zion, now that you no longer are at Mount Sinai, listen to what is being said from him who sits on the mountain. If you don't listen to the words, if you don't listen to Jesus and what he is saying, then if those who didn't listen to the words that came out of Mount Sinai suffered consequence, then how much more are you going to suffer consequence when it comes from Jesus who sits on Mount Zion? The danger of ignoring Jesus is greater, because Jesus is greater. Again, that's the main argument of the book. So listen to him who speaks from Mount Zion. And then it goes into a little passage here that is kind of a little complicated. The first time I read it, I did not understand what he was talking about. But he just basically continues on with his argument and say that at Mount Sinai, a voice spoke from heaven. And in that passage, you hear how the earth shook at that voice. So the author picks up that idea and says, and his voice shook the earth then, referencing the events at Mount Sinai. But now he has promised, saying, and he's quoting Haggai chapter 2, verses 6 here. This is an Old Testament reference and a prophecy of things to come. Yet once more, I will not only shake the earth, but also heaven. This expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of things which can be shaken, as of created things, so that those which cannot be shaken may remain. What does that mean? Great question. Quoting a text from the Old Testament of a prophecy yet to come, the author is saying that this verse here is kind of, because does us a favor, he interprets it for us, that God's going to speak again. And it's not just going to shake the earth like it did at Mount Sinai, but it's going to shake everything. That one more time, God will speak, and everything's going to be shaken. Everything's going to be changed. And he interprets it a little bit. He says this expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of things which cannot be shaken, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. And then the natural question, well, what things can and cannot be shaken? Again, he answers that for us. Therefore, since you have received a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude. The whole argument here that the author is writing about is that God's going to speak again, and he's going to establish a kingdom, and he's going to give that kingdom to those who believe in him. And that kingdom will not be shaken. It will never fall. It will reign forever. And those who are part of that kingdom will rule with God. And that ultimately is the hope of the Christian, that one day we will be with God in his kingdom. And this verse here, the fact that he just uses this word kingdom, even like It's not. He uses this word, I think, three times, including this, in the entire book of Hebrews. It's not common. And yet he uses this here at this very important climactic moment, and it tells me that not only was this guy very familiar with who Jesus was, but he was very familiar with the teachings of Jesus. Because when you go back to the Gospels and you read the teachings of Jesus, one of the primary, if not the primary message that Jesus spoke was that the kingdom of God was at hand. That God is establishing his kingdom, that he is working his will, and that he is bringing people into his kingdom so that they may be part of his possession, that they may enjoy him and enjoy each other, that they be able to live in harmony, and that things would be restored to as they were. That was a core message that Jesus spoke. And this author picks up on that and says that is what we're looking forward to. That one day, God's going to speak again, that the world's going to be shaken, and that the kingdom of God is the only thing that's going to remain standing. And that those who are part of Jesus, those who are part of the kingdom, will inherit it, and they'll be a part of it, and that cannot be taken away. And that is meant to be encouraging to those who are reading this passage. Why? And this is where it starts to become very relevant to us. The author of Hebrews is writing to a Jewish audience. I want you to think about this. The Jews have had their religious structure and system for millennia at this point. All of a sudden, a carpenter from a backwater city pops up, does a bunch of miracles, is crucified, and supposedly raised to life again. And all of a sudden, people are saying, oh, the way we've done it for thousands of years, it's different now because of this guy. This guy's changed everything. You can imagine some discussions around the family table when you say, I believe that we need to do things differently now, even though we've done it the same way for a couple thousand years already. It would create a little bit of tension. Like, it wouldn't go over very well. I think the first question someone might ask is, are you part of a cult now? Right? Like, it's becoming a Christian as a Jew in this time period was a big step. You would have faced backlash from your family. You would have faced backlash from your societal structure, from your synagogue leaders. You were starting to face backlash from an authoritarian government who was looking for scapegoats. And life was starting to get tense. And we know about this because in chapter 10, it talks about how those who are Christians are starting to see, have their property seized. They're being thrown in jail for simply believing in Jesus. Things are getting heated. The cost of following Jesus is increasing. And that's why this book was written, to encourage those people in that situation, say, Jesus is better, and I know things are getting rough. I know you're getting thrown in jail. I know your stuff's getting taken from you. I know the social structures that you were part of are not there anymore, and you're being ostracized because you believe in Jesus. But Jesus is better, so hold fast to him. Don't let it shake you. Don't be swayed by the circumstances of this world. Stand firm in faith, because you have come to Mount Zion, and there you find God, and he will give you a kingdom, and that kingdom cannot be taken from you. So stand, persevere, endure through what is coming. That's the message that this author is trying to hit home over and over and over again. As you can imagine, a fledgling Christian community wilting under the weight of social structures and the government rules that are oppressing them, holding them down, and breaking the faith and will of some. That church needed encouragement. That church needed something, someone to come along and say, no, like, stand strong. Persevere, because Jesus is better and he is worth whatever you may be suffering through. That is ultimately the argument that this author is trying to make to everyone who reads this passage, this book, is don't give up. Don't give up, Jesus. Because the cost of following Jesus pales in comparison to what you receive. He even kind of references that, just the couple verses right before this. He talks about Esau, how Esau sold his birthright as the firstborn for a bowl of stew. He's saying, don't be like Esau. Don't give something of such insignificant value. Don't take something of insignificant value and trade everything for it. It's not worth the trade. You might have been starving, but your birthright as a firstborn was far more important than the bowl of stew. Your property might have been important, but it's not nearly as important as the kingdom of God that he has given it to you. So don't trade it. It's not worth it. Jesus is better. And I think this message, it's very relevant and can resonate with us today, even though, if we're being honest, we as Christians, we're not faced with the same struggles and persecution that this early church would have been. Right? Like, we are part of the religion that founded this country or this continent. Like, we are part of the majority as Christians. We don't face persecution. We're not worried about having our property taken away from us just because we say we believe in Jesus Christ. The circumstances that we find ourselves in are very different than the circumstances these people found themselves in. However, the message, I think, is still very relevant, because there's always a temptation to think that the cost of following God is not worth it. We might not lose social status or might not lose our property, but we may think to ourselves, man, being a Christian is troublesome. I can no longer live the way exactly that I want to. I have to give some things up that I don't want to do. Following Jesus now comes with a new set of behavior that may or may not be something I want to do. Following Jesus requires a certain degree of discipline and commitment, and that cost might just be a little too high than I want to pay. Complacency, I think, is one of the things that we face as Christians, that it might be easy just to give up a little bit of Jesus to make life easier here so I can pursue my dreams my way and do the things I want. And what this author would write to us is, he says, no, that's not worth it. Jesus is better than your dreams, your ambitions, your goals, and your desires. So if you have to give those up to follow Jesus and be part of his kingdom, it's not just a good trade. It's an incomparably good trade. That what God offers in exchange far outstrips anything that you could possibly give up for him. That is, there's no comparison there. That to ascend the hill of Mount Zion to meet with God and be part of God's kingdom is better than anything we can dream or pursue or want or desire, because in Christ we find all those things. And if we give Christ up for something less, and we don't persevere, and we fall short, then we've traded away what we believe for something of insignificant value. I think that might be the message that this writer would adapt if he spoke to us. We're not worried about being thrown in prison for saying, I love Jesus. We're not worried about having our car or houses stolen for saying, I believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. But our society nips away at our convictions, offering us the pleasures of this world in exchange for a commitment to God, and says, isn't this nice? Isn't this shiny? Isn't this good? Do you not want this instead? And the message to persevere and to hold fast and to stand firm is just as relevant to us as it is to every Christian who's ever walked this world. So what ought our response be? What ought our response be now that Jesus is the one who sits on Mount Zion and we're invited there to partake in his kingdom, to be in relationship with him, to have that hope of eternal salvation with him? What should we do? Well, the verses kind of answer it for us. First, show gratitude. It's quite simple. Like, be grateful. Therefore, since we have received a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. Gratitude and thanksgiving. It's so simple, but it's such a powerful way of keeping us grounded when we continually go back to the fact that we look at who Jesus is, what he has done, his character, his beauty, his teaching, his everything that he is, and everything that he gives to us. That gratitude and thanksgiving is simple and yet so effective as a response. And if you want even more direction, then you just got to keep reading. I'm not going to steal whoever speaks next in chapter 13, but chapter 13 just starts to list like just very practical things of what it looks like to be a part of God's kingdom and what our response ought to be in light of the revelation of who Jesus is and what he has done for us and that we are now in him. That's basically the rest of the book. And I think at the end of it, this is a helpful message to revisit by ourselves often. I know there's been many times in my life where the fact that I have been am a Christian and love God and have made decisions that, quite honestly, if I didn't know Jesus, I don't think I would have made. They cost something. And sometimes that cost is just missed opportunity, right? Sometimes the cost of going left means that you just didn't get to go right. Sometimes that's a simple cost. And sometimes by following Jesus and saying, I'm committed to a life of obedience and reverence and gratitude to him, that you miss out on other opportunities that, well, if we're being honest, probably would have been nice to have had. And sometimes that's the cost. Sometimes that's what we have to sacrifice. Other times it might be a little bit more severe. Perhaps I have a few friends, the cost that they had for being a Christian was that they were more or less ostracized from their family. The hostility towards Christianity and then becoming it was heavy cost. And whatever the cost that you may pay or have paid or will pay, when you stack that up against the kingdom of God and what he has given us and who Jesus is and what he has done for us, I can guarantee you the scales always resoundingly tip in that favor. Nothing can bring the scales back to that side to say that, no, I can find something else that is greater than Jesus. Nothing. There's nothing that this world can offer us. There's nothing that we can search and hope to find. There's nothing out there. There's no other mountain that we can climb that will give us a better view of God than Mount Zion. There's no other path to God. There's no other journey that we can take with our lives that will offer a better reward, greater satisfaction, and a more secure hope than coming to the foot of Mount Zion and looking up at Jesus Christ and decide to persevere in faith. And that decision for perseverance is one that often needs to be made regularly, daily, continually. Because the pressures to draw away are always there, and they're always trying to pull you back and to get you going in a different direction. And to that, the author of Hebrews would say, Jesus is better, so persevere. Let's pray. Father, you are the one who knows what we have gone through, Lord. You know the cost that we pay, in our allegiance to Christ. Lord, you know what we have given up. You know all of that. And Lord, we know that you have in store for us something far greater than we can imagine, hope for, or dream of. Lord, I pray that you'd open our eyes to the truth of who Jesus is, that we would see him in his fullness, that the allure of the character of your Son would just draw our hearts towards him, and that in him we would find our fulfillment and desires. Lord, that obedience to him would not be burdensome, but would be a joy. Lord, that our perseverance in faith to Jesus would be something that we long to do, enjoy to do, that our hearts would yearn for him. Lord, I pray that you give us a distaste for anything that this world might offer us to try and distract us or dissuade us from the pursuit of your Son. And that our eyes would be fixed solely upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Lord, we pray this in the name of your Son and for your glory. Amen.